So in the book of another prophet other than Haggai, from about the same, other than Habakkuk rather, the prophet Haggai, from about the same time, God said through Haggai, I will shake all nations. I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow kingdoms. I think that's a very apt description of what's going on in the world in general today and amongst the nations of the world. As one commentator puts it, describing the scene that we're now in, there is a frightening array of uncertainties. There is sustained threat from rogue states. There are questions about the clash of civilizations, the violence perpetrated by religious extremists, and the moral confusion arising from liberal views of all kinds. There is the threat of global warming and the ever-present spectre of international terrorism. We sense that we have entered an era of bewildering uncertainty where no one is in control. Well, it's in this sort of context that we're looking at the message of the prophet Habakkuk this morning. And Habakkuk was particularly a contemporary of the prophet of Jeremiah. We've been thinking about Jeremiah for some time now. Habakkuk prophesying before Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians in 586 BC. Jeremiah had to go through that fall, but Habakkuk, he was a bit before that time. And he's writing at a time when the people of Judah were going further and further away from God. And we have that awful description of what was happening in Judah in Habakkuk chapter 1. And when Judah, at the same time, this kingdom of Judah with the capital of Jerusalem, was facing the ever-growing threat of Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, from the east. Habakkuk in this situation, very fearful, utterly perplexed, struggling to understand why, as much as he prayed, God seemed to be doing absolutely nothing about it, and this threat of the Chaldeans against God's people, it was getting greater and greater. But in his fears, Habakkuk learning, and this is a point we shall be coming to, learning fully what it means to live by faith in God. And absolutely central to the whole book of Habakkuk, I read the part of verse 2-4 where we read, the just shall live by his faith. We're going to think about the book of Habakkuk and the main message of Habakkuk under three headings. Firstly, a mysterious providence. Secondly, an unfailing purpose. And then thirdly, an unwavering hand. A mysterious providence, an unfailing purpose, an unwavering faith. So firstly, a mysterious providence. And here we're looking particularly at chapter 1. Now in Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, that's where Habakkuk is completely baffled by the mystery of God's providence. What is God doing? The strangeness, as it seemed to him, of the way that God was dealing with his own people. Why, as it seemed, God was doing nothing to save his people, to save them from their own sins, and Habakkuk was praying and praying to that end, and why God was seemingly doing nothing to save his people, the people of Judah, from the growing threat of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians to the east and northeast. Habakkuk continually earnestly praying, seeking God's face on behalf of his own people, that God would do something about it, that he would change the hearts of his people, and then also deliver Judah and Jerusalem from this growing threat of the Chaldeans. And yet, the more he prayed, the worse it all got. It was all to no avail, as it seemed to Habakkuk. He prayed, and he prayed with great feeling, and yet things were getting worse and worse. Hence, in verse 2, Habakkuk's very anguished cry, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Well, I think many of us will have had that experience in various situations, whether it's things that affect us personally or outside of us, where we pray and we pray, and our prayers seem not to be answered. And maybe that experience that some have had, where the more you pray, the worse things seem to get. And just like Habakkuk, we get into those situations sometimes, perhaps as believers, when we say, oh Lord, how long shall I cry to you and you will not hear? It's one of the realities of our walk with God as believers. Well, chapter 1, verses 5 to 11, God begins to express and explain his mysterious providence to Habakkuk. Yes, God is about to act, but not exactly in the way that Habakkuk was hoping, not in the way that Habakkuk was expecting what he wanted, and with good reason what Habakkuk wanted. No, God would not remove the threat of the Chaldeans, of the Babylonians, but he was going to use them in a mysterious way, these wicked, these evil Chaldeans, Babylonians, in a mysterious way the God of Providence was going to use them, as ruthlessly wicked as they were, in the ongoing fulfilment of his purpose towards his people of all things. But then in verse 13 we see how God's explanation to Habakkuk, it perplexes him even more. He's totally perplexed now. How could the God who, as Habakkuk says, is of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness, how can he then use these evil Chaldeans to punish his own people? And so Habakkuk is totally perplexed. He's now encountering what one theologian once called the mysterium or mysterium tremendum, the fearful, the awesome mystery that is God. All those things about God that we don't understand, and in this world that we can't understand. That mystery that William Cooper expresses in the hymn we've just sung, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. The mystery of God. The mystery of God's providence, God's dealing with the world. It's been a great problem for every generation, and is a great problem for us in today's world. When, for example, Christians have so long prayed, and prayed long before we came into this world, many of us, that God would work in a new way in our own land, that he would bring revival. Christians have prayed that for many decades, that God would turn the hearts of the people and restore the honour of his name. But the more we pray, the worse things seem to be getting. The ever-growing godlessness that is around us, and resulting from that, the ever-increasing social chaos. Increasing opposition to the gospel here, and in many other parts of the world as well. And the world around us, we pray for our world, and yet it seems to be in chaos. The political instability in so many countries, and the terrorism that could pop up anywhere at any moment, we never know where. And then add to this all of the urgent concerns about global warming and climate change. Many of us have lived to see many changes in our own climate here. But these are worrying things, humanly speaking. And we could say that it is a time of the shaking of the nations. And then we ask, where is God in all of this? Why does he allow the ungodly to triumph in the way that they seem to be triumphing at the moment? And then we were tempted to cry out with Habakkuk, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Surely many of us have felt that on many occasions, if we have a genuine concern about the world that we live in and other people, as well as our own situation. The mystery of providence in the world at large, but there's also a mystery of providence in our own individual lives if we're believers. Sometimes we struggle with the mystery of God's dealings with us, his guidance, his overruling. Times when our own personal problems are very great, and when we begin to experience tremendous anxiety and grief for one reason or another, and we pray, and everything gets worse, and we begin to question, has God forgotten me? Has he forsaken us? Well, what's he doing? Why is he so far away from my trouble? Why doesn't he hear my prayer? Job had that whole struggle for a long time, which is recorded in the book of Job. Where is God in all of this? He said, if I go forward, I can't find him. If I go backward, I can't find him. And maybe that's been our experience. And we're faced with what could be called the mysterium tremendum of God, the awful mystery, the fearful mystery. We don't know what God is doing. We're faced with the mysterious ways of his providence. And our faith maybe is sorely tried. And we struggle sometimes to hold on in faith. And so same with Habakkuk. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? It's not that God doesn't answer. It's as in the case of Habakkuk and his own people, the people of Judah. God does answer, but not always in the way that you and I would expect. And God knows better than us. That's the point, he knows all things. We know very little, any one of us, individually. But we don't always understand the ways of God. And I was very moved last week when I received from the Voice in the Wilderness internet site, a newsletter. Now, a number of people here either know about, maybe have known, one of my friends Anthony Simon, who was in Iraq last year, and he was taking aid along with other believers, taking aid and taking the scriptures and the gospel to people in that part of the country. And tragically, he died in a car accident back in May last year. So then in a recent communication from his widow, Donna, through the Voice in the Wilderness newsletters, Donna tells of her faith in the midst of darkness. Very moving, but I think it's also encouraging to us. She says, "Grief is like being cut in two. You step off into another planet and enter into a place where everything you know has to be truly tested. Do you really trust him with all your heart and mind, knowing nothing is an accident with God?" And then Donna says, "I no longer ask God for an explanation. I know what trust is. It is to step out not knowing where you are going, not knowing why. He was in it, and he is in it. Our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever." It's a wonderful testimony, very touching though, very moving. And yes, I knew Anthony and Donna very well years ago when they were in London, and Anthony and I did a lot of door-to-door work together, as well as other outreach. But this was her comment when Donna says, "I know what trust is. It is to step out not knowing where you're going, not knowing why. He was in it, and he is in it. Our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever." So that's my first main point, a mysterious providence. My second main point, an unfailing purpose. Now, for Habakkuk, God was certainly moving in a totally mysterious way. But in chapter 2, verse 1, he knows that there's only one thing that he can do. Chapter 2, verse 1, that he has to stop questioning God. He can't question God any further. And so he now chooses to wait prayerfully, humbly on God, until God gives an answer. And the same principle applies to us, doesn't it? That God doesn't seem to answer, and he still doesn't seem to answer. And there's just one thing that we can do as believers, to wait prayerfully, humbly before God, until in his time he gives us his answer in whatever way he gives us his answer, and it's not always exactly as we might expect. So in chapter 2, verses 4 following, as Habakkuk waits on God, then God does explain something of his mysterious purpose. Yes, he is still fully in control. His purposes can never fail because he is the God who is before all. He is the God who is the Lord of all. He guides and overrules all things for his own gracious purposes, his glory and for our good. But yes, he will use Babylon in judgment on unrepentant Judah. And Judah had gone on and on, just getting worse and worse in its rebellion against God. So God would use Babylon to judge unrepentant Judah. But then he will punish Babylon itself for their very high-handed sin and their wickedness before God. And yet through all of that, God would finally bring salvation to his people. And that we read about in chapter 3, verse 13. That it was an ongoing purpose of salvation for his people, to purify them and to bring his own people back to himself, which is what happened when so many of them were exiled to the whole area of Babylon. Chapter 3 then looks beyond God's judgment on Babylon to God's ongoing and unfailing judgments on all of his enemies through the ages and down to this present time in his unfailing purpose. Now we see that in chapter 3 verses 3 onwards. If we retranslate one verb in the Hebrew text to make it a little bit truer to what the Hebrew actually says, in the New King James Version, as with many other versions, it says God came from Teman. There's picture language in all of this, which I'm not going into, but it says in the past, God came from Teman. But the Hebrew verb is much better translated, God will come, or an ongoing present, God comes from Teman, speaking of something that is ongoing, something that was still future to Habakkuk, and it was continuing, ongoing. And then Habakkuk chapter 3, without going into detail, it depicts all of these ongoing judgments of God in picture language, and using events from the past of God's people Israel to depict God's judgments and salvation in the ongoing future. But then chapter 3 verses 12 to 13, it's not only a matter of judgment on all enemies, I've referred to this point already, it's judgment in order to protect God's purpose of salvation, because that's God's overriding purpose, our salvation, well, his glory, and for his glory, our salvation. So God is going to pursue, according to what we read here in Habakkuk, this whole ongoing purpose of judgment in order to save his purpose of salvation for people, not only amongst the Jewish nation, the ongoing Jewish nation, but in the whole world. And the point here in Habakkuk chapter 3 is really that no one can hinder God's purpose of salvation. It will continue. And it's a great encouragement for us, isn't it, that what we're learning from this chapter, if we looked at it in detail, it would become clearer. Whatever our enemies might rise up against the people of God, God always intervenes at the right time in order to judge the enemies and to fulfill his ongoing purpose of salvation. Now, many since the time of Habakkuk have set out to destroy God's ancient people, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. But where are they now? Every enemy has fallen in turn, and to the glory of God, the Jewish nation and the Jewish people are still here with us, and many of them living around us in this area. But the promise that the Lord Jesus Christ made to his church, in line with what we read in Habakkuk, is that the gates of hell would never prevail against his church. And through the whole history of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there have been enemies of the gospel, of the true church of Christ. And in a certain measure, they've succeeded in their purpose, but ultimately never. Not only is the church of Christ with the true gospel still here in the world today, but spreading and spreading through the world as never before, and into lands where, well, we're astonished now that the gospel has made such incredible progress. The gates of hell can never prevail against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The testimony will continue because the Lord has promised it. And in one way or another, God will judge his enemies. But thankfully, in many instances, his judgment also leads to some of those enemies coming to faith. But God's purpose can never fail. Yes, much ongoing opposition to the true church of Christ, to the gospel, but the gospel is spreading. And in that we can rejoice, every single one of us. And then, in final fulfilment of Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, God's anointed one, the Mashiach, the Messiah, well, that becomes Christ, Christos, meaning the same thing in its Greek form. God's anointed one will finally come back to this world to overthrow every last enemy. That's the promise, for example, of Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Rule in the midst of your enemies. But that also implies that the Lord will return, the Lord Jesus Christ, one day to put down every last enemy. And so as we read in Habakkuk 3, looking forward to the future, and the Hebrew often depicts the future as if in the past because it's so certain. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed, with your Messiah, with the Christ. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. The ultimate triumph of God's purposes for the glory of his name and the completion of his whole purpose of salvation for people in every part of the world, every tribe, every tongue, every nation. But God also has an unfailing purpose for every individual one of us as believers. It's not only a general purpose for the world, but for us individually as believers. And this is what we read about the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 verse 28 when he says, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Illness, disability, growing weakness of the body, well, some of us are beginning to know that more and more. Frustrated ambitions, hopes that are disappointed, plans coming to nothing. All things work together for our good. That's the point. Unexpected accidents, things that have been lost or stolen from us, charges that are laid against us falsely. Job experienced that in a tremendous degree. People that are very difficult to cope with, people who are unkind, unfair, unjust to us. All things work together for our good if we love God. Forsaken by friends that we once trusted, treated badly by those that we thought cared about us. And then, of course, that which comes to us one by one, to be bereaved of our loved ones. Finally, to be bereaved of our loved ones. All things work together for good, for our good, if we love God, if we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's mysterious providences but God's unfailing purposes for the world at large, but also for every individual, every one of us who is a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. A mysterious providence, an unfailing purpose. I come to my third point, an unwavering faith. Central to the whole message, as I said earlier on, is Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And it's the last part of that particular verse where Habakkuk writes, "The just shall live by his faith." And that really is the crucial message. The Apostle Paul quotes it in relation to the whole gospel message in the New Testament. It's a promise that tells us first and foremost how we can be made right with God. And that's a crucial issue for every single person here, everybody in the world. How can we be right with God? On what basis can we experience God's pardon, God's forgiveness, and God's promise of everlasting life? How can we get into a right relationship with God? Well, taking this phrase, "the just shall live by his faith," really behind it, the whole picture is of a court of law, and that's in the very word "just," as it is particularly in the Hebrew. But behind this whole, this simple short phrase, in effect three words in the Hebrew, "the just shall live by his faith," it's a picture of a court of law. God is the judge. He's the judge of every single one of us, because you and I, in effect, we're all standing in the dock, and we'll have to give an account to God for every deed that we've done, every word we've spoken, every thought, every feeling that's been inside our minds, maybe not unspoken. And our situation is quite simple. Every single one of us has broken God's law. You look at the Ten Commandments, and if you're absolutely honest, you haven't kept one perfectly, and I haven't. And as they're summarised in the two great commandments in the Old Testament, and by the Lord Jesus Christ, the summary is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. Have you done that? No. Have I done that? I haven't. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. Well, we all have to say that so many times we can be rather selfish and self-centred. No, we haven't fulfilled those commands of God, and therefore, in effect, we're all in the dock in the presence of God, who is our great judge. And if God sentenced every single one of us to death, that would be right and true and just, because God would be bound to declare the guilty verdict on each one of us. What are we? We are guilty in the presence of God, every single one of us, without exception. And because we are guilty, there's only one penalty that we deserve, which is death. Death of this body first, and then the eternity of hell, which means complete separation from God and from all that we have loved in this world, and no satisfaction of any of our desires forevermore. That's terrible. And the more you think about it, it's awful. And there's nothing that you and I can do to prove ourselves righteous before God, because we're not. We've broken the commandments. It's a simple fact of the Bible. And our own consciences tell us, even without the Bible, that we've fallen short of whatever it is. We fall short of our own standards, even point the finger at others. And in fact, so often we're guilty ourselves of the very same thing. And at our very best, as the scripture says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Everything is spoilt by our sin. So what hope of there is there of ever being given a not guilty verdict by God? Well, in fact, there's every hope. There's every hope because God has provided a way of pardon for us in and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't win that pardon. We can't earn that pardon, because everything in us is spoilt by our sin, even at our very best. But through the Lord Jesus Christ, God has provided a way of pardon. The Lamb of God, who is, John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As Isaiah chapter 53 explains, and this is one of the great gospel passages of the Old Testament that I've shared with Jewish friends, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was wounded, pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised or crushed, it might be translated, for our iniquities, and by his stripes we are made whole. He died for our sins. He bore our guilt. He paid the price for our sins. Every one of us is guilty before God, the eternal Son of God, not guilty. He fulfilled God's law perfectly, and he died as if he was the sinner, in order that we might be pardoned and set free from the just punishment of our sin. So by virtue of his death for our sin, God offers a full pardon to anyone and everyone, that full pardon when he would declare not guilty, if we confess our sin and acknowledge that we've broken God's law and look to the Lord Jesus Christ crucified for our sin on the cross as our one but our completely sure hope of pardon, forgiveness, salvation, reconciliation with God, brought into a new relationship with God, no longer our judge, but our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the great promise of all in Scripture, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, that's what's meant first and foremost by the promise, the just shall live by his faith. But as I conclude, one or two other points that I want to make about this particular promise, because it is also a guiding principle for our daily lives once we've trusted and first trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. It's a principle that day by day, daily, we look to God in faith to help and to guide us through all of the twists and the turns and the problems of life. We live by faith day by day. Daily, we look to God in faith to strengthen us against sin, that sin that besets us day by day. We're often tempted, but by faith we look to God that he would strengthen us. Daily, looking in faith to God to uphold us and to keep us throughout our lives in this world until he calls us away into his immediate presence. And discovering with Habakkuk that all of our fears turn to faith when we stop looking at all of the troubles around us in our lives, and we fix the eye of faith on God in all of his glory, his goodness, his tender loving kindness. As one commentator, Walter Kaiser, expresses it, I quote, "When God becomes the all-consuming reality, our problems begin to take their proper perspective in relation to his greatness and ability to handle them." And when our troubles begin to overwhelm us, when everything around us and for us seems to be going wrong, when the whole world, as it appears, is in turmoil, and it begins to look like that today, then God grant that every one of us, along with Habakkuk, will continually look to God in faith and affirm with Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet will I rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills." Amen. Well, let's turn now to our final hymn, which is number 106, a hymn which picks up the theme of God's faithfulness. Number 106, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not, as thou hast been, thou forever wilt be." We'll rise to sing 106. thank you, our gracious eternal God, that you are a God of great faithfulness. And many of us have known that through many different changing scenes and problems in life, that you are the God who is ever faithful, ever true to your promise, to your covenant with us in and through the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that each one of us might know what it is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, and day by day to know, to experience, to trust in you as the God who is ever faithful and the God who is ever true. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.